I'll begin with a question. So we have the material here in 1 Kings, and there's also material in 1 Chronicles talking about the building of the temple. So the question is, why did they build a temple in the first place? Yeah, yep, so the Ark of the Covenant would have a home. Why a temple, though? God had commanded the Israelites in the desert to build a tabernacle. Why build a temple? Well, not really in the sense that a tabernacle is a Greek word for tent. So it was a tent. So they were both places of worship. And what we know is that if you look back, and there's some debate about this, so I'll just bring it up. If we go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, there are a couple places where they talk about the tabernacle, which was set up when Eli was at Shiloh. And it was called the house of God. It was called but they also called it the temple. And so there have been some scholars who have looked back on calling the tabernacle that was at Shiloh under Eli the judge and saying, oh, well, they called it the temple, so clearly they just made this story up years and years later when there was a temple already built and they assumed that there was a temple there. And, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't work. What clearly was happening is that over time, because the tabernacle had been in Shiloh for so long, it had come to be thought of as a temple because it never moved. It was always in the same location. And it became kind of a permanent structure. And so there is a difference in that the tabernacle was a tent that was designed to move with the people, whereas a temple, obviously a temple doesn't move anywhere. So that would be... Let me put it this way. The tabernacle was a temple in the sense that it was a place where people met with God, but not all temples are tabernacles. Most temples are permanent structures. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're saying that God was the instigator of this? God was saying that he wanted Solomon to build the temple?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because David wanted to build the temple.
Right. But what was David's motivation? Why was David not satisfied with the tabernacle? Why did he want it to be a temple?
Because he wanted to honor the Lord.
Okay.
Well,
I guess I'm being a little bit obtuse. Didn't Bezalel and Aholiab and Moses, didn't they honor God with the tabernacle? I know, why does it have to be a temple? God had given instructions to build a tabernacle. Why wouldn't you just build another tabernacle? Why would you build a temple? Okay. Right.
So, this is a permanent location.
Okay. Is that good or bad to have a permanent temple?
It solidifies the nation.
Sure, yeah. Of course it does. Yeah, absolutely. But theologically, is that good or bad to say that there is one location now in the world where God meets with people? Maybe that question is a little bit distracting from what's important here in the text. I think you're right, Jim. I think you're absolutely right. They wanted to build the temple because they wanted to say, we have a permanent place to meet with God because we are going to be in this land permanently. I guess the reason why I'm asking is, if that's a bad thing, is God had warned them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 25 and 26. God had warned them specifically and said, if you obey the covenant, you will stay in the land and you will be in the land. But when you disobey me, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send enemies against you. I'm going to send famine against you. I'm going to send plague against you. I'm going to send adversaries against you who are going to oppress you. And then I'm going to send people who are going to take you, and they're going to dispossess you from the land. They're going to take you out of your land. So the what happens with, what happens is by the time of Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah is telling the people, the king of Babylon is going to come. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he is going to take you into exile. He is going to come, capture Jerusalem, because there had already been exiles. There had already been people who had been taken there. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to capture the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to send the people of Jerusalem all the way out. He's going to send them to Babylon. He's going to dispossess the land. And what the people said was, no. This city is the pot and we're the meat. And what they were getting at is all those people who had been exiled before, see, Nebuchadnezzar was thinking he was getting the cream of the crop when he got hostages, because that's what they were hostages. So he takes princes like Daniel and others, and he sends them off to be educated and to become good Babylonians. And the people are saying, no. Those of us who stayed, we are the ones that have God's special favor. God wants us to be here in the land. The city is the pot. We're the meat. We're the best. And Jeremiah is saying, well, the city is a pot, and you are the meat, and you're going to be consumed. So he flips it on him. But what was their counter-argument? Their counter-argument was, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is Yahweh's temple. Yahweh's temple is in Jerusalem, so Yahweh will never permit his temple to be defiled and desecrated. He will never permit his temple to not have sacrifices being offered on it. He'll never permit his tabernacle, or not his tabernacle, his temple to be ransacked and have the articles taken out of it. And that's their argument. And so what happens is if they had a tabernacle and the people were exiled, the tabernacle could go with them in exile. But when they build a temple and they're exiled from the presence of God. Now, they're not really exiled from the presence of God, but as far as their worship and their ritual and the cult goes, they're separated from the place of worship. And so that becomes a real problem. Like in the desert, the tabernacle goes with them. Wherever they go, the ark goes. The Ark of the Covenant goes. Well, now they've picked one location for the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to be taken away from where it is. So I guess what I'm getting at is a permanent location for a temple is a great thing if you know you're going to be in the land forever. They thought, they think we're going to be in the land forever. And we're going to be here permanently. And anyways, so that's a little bit of what's going on there. Is it interesting to you guys? Now, let me ask this. What instructions let me say it this way. True or false, God gave extremely detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Yeah, right? I mean, he tells you what kind of metal to use. He tells you what kind of cloth to use. I mean, not only the material, whether it's goat hair or wool or dried skins, but down to the color and the type of thread. So God gives really detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Does God give instructions on how to build the temple? No. What's that? No, I think you're right. It is what David wanted. If we go to 1 Chronicles 23, we see that David, chapter 22, beginning in verse 2, David gave orders to assemble all the aliens living in Israel and had them appointed stone cutters, et cetera, et cetera. And skimming here. Verse 11, now my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as you said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, etc., etc., etc. I've taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord all of this material. And we see here later that David has created, if you look at chapter 23, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, here of 1 Chronicles, David had organized very detailed plans for not only had he provided all the materials ready to go, or at least a large number of them, but he'd also planned out how temple worship was going to be organized. He organized the priests and the Levites. And then if you go over to chapter 28, you see David's plans for the temple. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers of the tribes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, let's see, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave the plans for all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms for the treasuries of the temple of God and for the treasuries of the dedicated things. He gave him instructions for the divisions of the priests, which we've already gotten, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So who created the plans for the temple? Did he? I mean, you're right. That's a correct answer. But verse 12, he gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms for the treasuries, etc., etc. So who created the plans? To what degree? I know you can't answer that question, but here's what I'm wondering. When it says that the Spirit put it in David's mind, does that mean that the Holy Spirit came into David's brain and David was just sitting down with his piece of chalk or maybe with his stylus with a big tablet of clay in front of him, and the Holy Spirit just moved David's hand for him and David drew out all the dimensions and everything and David had no part to play in it? Or does it mean that the Spirit gave David a special gift for taking all of his knowledge and love of God and his love of architecture and beauty and bringing it together to create his own design for the temple? Yeah. Which way do you guys lean towards? Okay, what do you mean by he put it in his mind what he wanted? Like David did not have any... Did David have any artistic input into the design of the temple, or was it all him just being a medium through which the Spirit put that on paper? So let's look at, and this doesn't prove anything, but let's look at, again, at this verse in 1 Chronicles. David gave his son Solomon the plans. He gave him the plans. He gave him the instructions. He designated the weights, all of this stuff. So it looks like he's giving him all of these detailed instructions. But look down in verse 20. David also said to his son Solomon, he said, "Be strong and courageous, do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work is finished." Okay, so Solomon can't just be a passive participant in this. Solomon is going to have to take some kind of leadership. But we also see that he summons them, and he tells them that God has chosen him, that God has chosen David, and then God had chosen Solomon, and he wants him to build this temple for him. So look here in verse 9. Let's go back to verse 9. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 8. So David is speaking to Solomon, and he says, "So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands every motive behind thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you now forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." So the question is, so several times Solomon has been charged to be strong. Solomon is also a man of understanding. When David gave Solomon the plans, you know, it says he gave him the plans multiple times. He says, and in verse 14 it says, David designated the weight of the gold for all the gold articles to be used, the weight of all these other things, and he continues talking about the weights. He also gave him, verse 16, verse 18, I'm sorry. He also gave them the plan for the chariot, that is the cherubim of gold that spread their wings and shelter the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So here's the question. When it says David gave Solomon the plans for the cherubim, you know, the cherubim hovered over and they stood over top of the ark. Does that mean that David drew out an exact, like he had a clay model of this is how, Solomon, you have to build these cherubim? Or did he give him the instruction of saying, using this much weight of gold, I want you to have two cherubim whose wings are touching each other in the temple sitting over top of the ark? Now, obviously, none of us can answer that question, right? But I guess I keep hammering on this, not because I think we can get any certainty on it, but because I think that this, what this gives us here when we ask this question about how detailed the instructions were from the Holy Spirit, and then how detailed were David's instructions to Solomon, and how detailed were Solomon's instructions to the craftsmen. How much freedom did each person along this, you know, this kind of chain of command, how much freedom did they have to express individuality? Or does that make sense? Now here's why that this is important. So there's a question which is a classic question in biblical thinking, and it's one of the first questions that you want to ask if you're talking to somebody about the Bible, which is, what is their understanding of the inspiration of the whole of the Bible? Now, if you're an evangelical, if you're right, if you're correct, you believe that the Bible was inspired by God. I mean, Paul says so. The whole Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what does inspiration mean? Does it mean that God, you know, Paul was sitting there, he's sitting there in Corinth, and the Holy Spirit just takes over his brain, and Paul writes exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to do? Well, that's verbal inspiration. That's, you know, Paul's just a writing machine. Now, the other side, the other extreme end of that is that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire it in any sense that normally people understand it. It was the Holy Spirit just gave Paul great wisdom to be a theological genius. And there's no vouchsafing that this is the Word of God. These are just the words of a theological genius. So one side of it says, you pick up your scripture, and this is a human book. If you believe, very few people who hold that believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but the Pentateuch, those are just Moses' words. Those are not God's words. The Gospels are simply the words of the men who wrote the Gospels. Paul is not writing inspired scripture. These are Paul's words. That's one side. Now, the other side is, these are God's words and nobody else's. And there's no room for human input into this. Now, there's a moderating position, which is called plenary verbal inspiration. And plenary verbal inspiration means that the best way to describe it is this. Somehow, some mysterious way, God put everything in the book that he wanted in the book, and the human author put everything in the book that the human author wanted to put in the book. So if you go to Romans, somehow in Romans, Paul said exactly what Paul wanted to say, and the Holy Spirit said exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to say. Now, how those two are true at the same time, I don't know. But those are kind of your three positions. Now, those three positions have a lot of where you land on that is going to have a big impact, or is going to have a lot of corollaries in how you view the Christian life. If you view that the Bible is simply God's word, and Paul was just a pen. Paul was a big fleshy pen who put the words on paper. Well, people like that tend to think that there is one and only one will for your life, that the Christian life is really nothing but a big exercise in trying to discern the will of God. You know, should I eat pancakes this morning? I don't know. I need to discern the will of God. Is it God's will for me to eat pancakes this morning? Now, you say it's ridiculous. We laugh. But here's the question. If you believe that there is one and only one perfect will for your life, why is that a ridiculous question? I'm asking a sincere question. If you really believe that God has one perfect will for your life and your task as a Christian is to discern and then live out God's will, why is it a ridiculous question to ask whether you should eat pancakes? The answer Betty wants to give is because it's a ridiculous thing to ask. You just know it. You just know that that's a silly thing to ask. But I'm telling you, people get themselves in all kinds of pretzel knots. People actually think about these things. They struggle with these questions. Oh, should I buy this car or should I buy that car? I don't know what God's will for my life is. Okay, well, maybe God doesn't care what kind of car you buy as long as you're being a good steward of your wealth. Maybe God doesn't care whether you go to, you know, Indiana or Michigan for your vacation as long as you're using it as a time to recuperate and become a better husband, father, mother, daughter, sister. Maybe God doesn't care. Well, now the other side is the people who believe that, you know, this is just a human book. Well, they tend to think that you've got an awful lot of freedom, that the Christian life is really just finding your own path to be like Jesus. You know, there are no rules. There is no right or wrong. It's kind of, you know, hey, we're all just trying to follow Jesus, and don't ask me what that means. So, you know, you get this extreme sense of, there is one and only one will for my life, and it's my job to try to pluck out that mystery and figure out what it is. And the other extreme position is, well, there is no such thing as God's will for my life. You know, I'm captain of my fate. I'm, you know, Jonathan Livingston Seagull here. Well, then what's the moderating position? Well, if you believe in plenary verbal inspiration, you probably tend to believe that, yes, God does have a broad strokes will for your life. That there are certain things that God wants you to do. And ultimately what that is God's plan for your life is for you to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, whether that means you become a doctor or a teacher or a scuba instructor, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. God gives you the freedom to make those choices. But see, people don't like that. People don't like that because people want to believe that that God has a will for your life, and that it's just, I know it. God, if I can just figure out what God's will is, then everything will go right for me. See, that's what people use it. They use the will of God as some kind of guarantee that they'll have success. Well, if only I would figure out God's will for my life, my child wouldn't be sick. I wouldn't have lost my job. My crops wouldn't have failed. My car wouldn't have stalled out. I wouldn't have gotten cancer. If only I had known God's will for my life. Maybe. Or maybe a lot of times people follow God's will very faithfully and they still suffer. So, anyways, I've been talking an awful lot. Do you guys have any comments, any thoughts? Am I completely crazy? Am I off base here? And I need to be corrected? If so, please correct me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I tend to agree with that as well. I think that there's definitely both. But I think that that's where the confusion comes in is when people say, well, the perfect will of God is I need to go to the right school and marry the right boy, and I need to go and get the right job and have the right number of kids at the right time and send them to the right school. And that's God's perfect will for my life, is basically me just trying to get all the dominoes lined up. And people mean the permissive will in a variety of ways. Like sometimes people mean like God lets you sin, and sometimes people mean, well, God lets you have freedom to make choices that are not moral choices. You know, so it just depends on how people are defining those terms. You know, now Dr. McGee would say that there are three wills of God: his perfect will, his permissive will, and his providential will. And his providential will is how he still brings about his perfect will through the permissive will. So he lets you make choices, and somehow through the choices you make, through his divine providence, he brings about his perfect will through the choices you make, which then gets really confusing because it's, you know, is, you know, God knows what every choice you're ever going to make. So are you free? Yeah. Are you? You know, so people ask questions like that. But yeah, I think that's... Now, to be fair, there are some there are a lot of scholars who don't believe in that distinction. They believe that the perfect will, providential will distinction is not a good one. So it really depends on who you're following, but I tend to think that it's a good distinction. So. You guys probably didn't think this is what we were going to talk about when we talked about the temple, did you? So sometimes I like to just keep people guessing. Just keep people jumping.
Where is that bar?
they stuff the original Shakespeare into it, and all sorts of treasures are in that thing. So,
or maybe Indiana Jones.
Yeah, maybe.
That is a great question. But what is interesting I think it's Jeremiah says that the ark, he prophesies that the ark will someday be gone and there will never be a new one. And so that's prompted some debate amongst evangelicals about purely eschatological, not important, but there's a big question of, okay, so if we take Revelation literally, if you're like me, if you're a premillennialist, you're a dispensationalist, you're a pre-trib guy, at some point in the future, there's going to be a rebuilt temple of, well, it wouldn't be a temple of Solomon. There's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and Antichrist is going to offer false sacrifices in that temple. So the question is, are they indeed going to build another Ark of the Covenant, or is somehow the original Ark of the Covenant going to be discovered? And we don't know that question. But what's interesting is, and this is something that's quite disturbing, is that this is a fact. Israel is spending, not all of it, not as a nation, but there are groups of people within Israel, the more fundamentalist Jews, have spent quite a bit of money trying to get all the bits and pieces of the temple ready. Because what they're waiting for is they're waiting for a big enough break in the fighting against the various Muslim peoples that they can either build next to the Dome of the Rock or knock down the Dome of the Rock and build a temple on the Temple Mount. And so their plan is to have all of the bits and bobs ready to go so they can go and rapidly assemble this thing and get it built so it's a fait accompli before anybody can really say or do anything about it. Well, what's upsetting is that this temple will not be used in the worship of Jesus Christ. This will be a temple offered, this will be sacrificing animal sacrifice to God apart from Jesus Christ, which is blasphemy, because you cannot worship the Father without the Son. And there are a lot of evangelical Christians who have given money to this project. They've said, well, we want the Jews to build the temple. Why? Like, why do you want to help them do this? You're helping them continue to live in blindness and separation from the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Like, why would you do that? Well, God commands us to love Israel. That's dumb. That's not an argument. I wish I knew what happened to the. That'd be fun. We should go looking for it. You want to go? Yeah. Well, I watched a documentary. Some Germans discovered it years ago, and their faces melted off. So that was. But. Yeah, I like that. It's on Oak Island. I have to. Yeah, any other questions or comments about the temple? I know we're kind of moving through the material hurriedly tonight, but yeah, it really was. There were some very capable administrators and organizers in the ancient world that were able to handle projects of this size and this scope. It is remarkable. It really is. Now, something that's interesting, and I only bring this up as a side note, and if you think it's completely ridiculous, then just say it's ridiculous, but there was a comment that no metal tool was to be used on the stone at the temple. And people have asked me about that before when I've taught on this, and they've said, why is that? Is it because it would, you know, using the metal on the stones, is this going back to when God commands them about building a stone altar and that they couldn't use cut stones on the altar because that would defile it? And I've said, no, because all of the stones in the temple were dressed. They were dressed in the quarry. Now, here's my theory on that, and this may be completely wrong, but there was in the 15 or 15 or 1600s in Italy, they found an enormous obelisk in Egypt, and they moved it. I think it was from Hierapolis in Egypt, and they shipped this enormous obelisk to Italy, and they wanted to set it up in one of the piazzas in Italy. I forget exactly what city. Don't ask me because I don't remember. But what they did was they had to get this thing to erect it. They built a stone pit that was kind of a ramped pit that would allow the foundation to slide in, but they had to hoist the thing up. And to do it, they had, I forget how many capstans, but they had basically all of these capstans, these cattle-driven capstans, and they had one architect who was in charge of the whole thing, and they had flags, and they would, and he would shout out, and they would wave flags to tell which capstan to move and to make their turns, because they had to be extremely precise, because, I mean, it's an obelisk, right? If you overpull on one side, the whole thing's going to come tottering over. So what they did, they had a rule that if anyone in the crowd spoke a word, they would be summarily executed. It called for absolute silence when they were bringing this thing up. The only person who was allowed to speak was the architect, was the guy in charge of it. Because, I mean, it's going to be loud enough just with breathing and all of this, trying to get this thing up, but they didn't want the crowd noise so they wanted the architect to be heard. Well, I'm wondering if it was something similar to that, because you think about the size and the magnitude of these stones that they're lifting, and they're lifting these without pre-hydraulic technology. I don't even know if capstans had been invented yet or if they were doing everything by cantilever. You need it to be as quiet as possible, and what sound rings out and deafens everything else? Metal on stone, that high-pitched sound is if you've got people dressing stone all over the temple area, it's going to be too loud to safely build. So that's been my theory, is that they... Go ahead. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, but my point is that because they were hoisting these incredibly heavy stones, the reason they didn't want any sound wasn't because they didn't want they was simply because they didn't want the noise. They wanted whoever was in charge of placing these stones to be able to be heard, because it was just too dangerous a work. Now, maybe what you're saying is true. Maybe that command was a way of saying, like, no metal tool is to be used at the site. Why? Because everything is supposed to be fit at the quarry. You're supposed to check this before you send it up and make sure it fits. So, and of course, there's the legend. You guys have all heard the legend about the cornerstone, right? You guys know this story? You know, Jesus gives the parable that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone or the capstone or whatever. Well, the story is, and this is a legend, but the story is that at the quarry, because remember, David started building this years and years and years in advance. I mean, you don't just send people out with you know, this might be pre-saw day. I mean, this might be literally everything chiseling by hand. And they had all the stones sitting there waiting. And as they got ready to send the stones up to there, they were looking at all of them, and there was one stone, and it was all crooked and weird, and they couldn't figure out what it went to, and they were they said it was just a wasted stone, and they threw it down a hill. Well, then they got all the stones up there, and then the architect is saying, "Where's the cornerstone?" And they say, "What do you mean, where's the cornerstone?" He's saying, "There should be a stone, and it should be shaped like this." And then they realized that the stone the builders rejected was the cornerstone. Now, that's the legend. Is it true? I can't say that it's not true, but...
They can't raise the cornerstone
of the capital. Yeah.
George, where are you
going to
lay that?
So, is it a true story? Who knows? But it's one that stuck with the people, and they say that's why Jesus says the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A lot of those things you can't prove, you can't disprove. You know, like Paul went to Spain. Did he? I don't know. Maybe. Might have done. You know, I'm not going to say he didn't, but anyways. Any other thoughts or comments or questions before we wrap up tonight? All righty. Well, we'll go ahead and call it a night. And thank you guys for coming out and risking the dangerous weather.